Let's open our Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Looking at, of course, the letter of Colossians, taking our time going through it, the letter that tells us about the person of Christ. Colossians is the letter in the New Testament that emphasizes Christology in our theological area. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's as far as we had got before I was laid aside for that time of illness. And let's just remind ourselves of Paul's introduction here. It's a very warm one, and it's an introduction which is saturated with prayer. He is concerned for these people, and he's praying for them. And note what he is praying. Let's remind ourselves, what is he praying for these people? Because this is a key for you. You say, how can I pray for someone else? Well, first of all, you can give thanks for them if they're your brother or sister in Christ. But then you can pray for the things they need. And notice what he says these believers need. They need to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The most important thing for Christians is, as Peter is later to say in his second letter, that you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that you might know him more and more, deeper and deeper, that the reality of Christ might be real to you, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. This is one of the things that, I don't know whether you're convicted of this in your own life, but I certainly am in mine. How many times I look back at a day and I haven't walked worthy of my calling. I look back and I say, oh Lord, you know, I haven't lived as I should have as a member of the royal family of God. I haven't lived up to the high calling, the high position that I have in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you that you might be worthy, and that you might be fruitful in all good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now the three things go together. To walk worthy, what are we talking about? We're talking about holiness. Holiness, fruitfulness, and knowledge go together. There's a trinity for Christian growth. Christian growth depends on holiness. We've been looking at that in theology, haven't we? Setting ourselves apart from sin. Setting ourselves apart unto God. So growth depends on holiness, an attitude to sin. It also depends on fruitfulness, and that is our attitude to the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might fill us and flow through us. And then it has relevance also to knowledge. We must know God's Word, because only as we're taking in God's Word and understand more of it, can we understand more of him, and therefore of what he wants us to do. Verse 11, because he's going to move on now. Having laid that foundation, he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And here's a power-packed verse. So before we begin this new section, let's have a time of prayer, preparation, and let's set ourselves aside this night that we might understand God's word for us. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that once again we can gather before you, that we can meditate upon your word, that we can be strengthened by it, that we can be guided by it. We just claim for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit upon us all this evening. We pray for healing, for strengthening. And Lord, we pray most of all that we might be quickened by the Spirit this night, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Notice now Paul starts being very specific about what he's asking for. In fact, if you want to give anyone an idea of exactly what you want to be prayed for regarding yourself, if you're in ministry, here's the chapter. Say, well, look, you know, just read what Paul asked for the Colossians in chapter 1, and you ask for those things for me. And he asked that they might be strengthened with all might. The word is for might here is the word for power. It's dunamis. We get dynamite from it. What's Paul saying? He says, I want you to be dynamic. Believers shouldn't be like a fizzer. We should go off with a bang. You know, we should have a bit of oomph in us. And Paul says, I pray that you might be strengthened with all explosive power. How's that for a good unauthorized translation? That you might have explosive power in you. You see, there's inherent power in you, in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is power. But is the Spirit able to, as it were, explode through you? And I don't mean that you have to writhe on the floor and wave your hands in the air in the service. I mean, is the Spirit really able to move in your life? Because there are a lot of people who will wave their hands, but their life isn't under the control of the Spirit. You see, it's not what your body is doing outside, because anyone can wave their hands. Anyone can look ecstatic. It's what's happening in your life that's the test. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them, not by apparently the gifts they are manifesting. The reality of your Christian life is not what you are saying, it's what you are living. And Paul says, I want you to be strengthened with all power, that you might have explosive, dynamic power from within, according to his glorious power. Not according to man's standard, but according to God's. And you see, once again, we're brought here into contact with the basic difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. Because what is religion? Religion is man trying to do things to impress God. Christianity is man being blessed by God and moving in God's power. And so Paul says, I want you to have the power of the Spirit exploding in your life according to his standards, not yours. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And you say, hey, I've heard those three words before. Long-suffering, patience, joy. Yes, you have. He talked about that to the Galatians, didn't he? The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he mention them here? Because how do you get your power? By the Spirit's control in your life. How is that power manifested? Because you are long-suffering, you are patient, and you are joyful. You see, the sign of a dynamic Christian life is a person who is joyful, who is patient, and who can put up with pressure for a long time without screaming and running up the walls. I've been pretty close to screaming and running up the walls the last few weeks. It's interesting what the Lord teaches me through these things before I get to you and as I get to you. What's the test for your spiritual life? Do you want to know how you're going? Well, if the Lord puts you under pressure, that's when you know how you're going. Because if you're patient under pressure, if you can suffer long under testing, And if in it all you can be joyful, that's because the Holy Spirit's power is coming through you. And that's what God wants, and that's what Paul is praying for these people. And that's what I would be praying for you. That's what you should be praying for others. Joyfulness. What's joyfulness? Is it the yah? No, it's not, interestingly enough. The word for joy is chara in Greek, C-H-A-R-A, and it's the word for tranquility. In fact, the best word probably today would be tranquility. Peace in the soul. Now, there's another word for peace, irene, different word again, different concept. This is the emphasis on tranquility. You know, that the calmness which you can feel. Have you, you know, the feeling you get when you're sitting and you're watching a pond just rippling, and it's absolutely quiet, it's tranquil, it's so quiet you can feel the silence, and it just makes you feel, oh, isn't it wonderful to be here? That's joy. Doesn't make you want to shout, because that would spoil it. It just makes you want to drink deeply in your soul of the pure joy of being there. That's the concept here. What's patience? Macrothumia. And macro, well, some of you who've done a bit of engineering, macro means big. Thumia, well, that's one of the words for soul, emotion. Big soul. That's what macrothumia means, patient. Able to take it. Broad shoulders, as it were. Big souled. Able to stand up under pressure and be patient. Long suffering. Endurance, patience, hupomone. The two words belong together. Macrothumia, the word for patience. Hupomone, the word for endurance. Absolutely interlocked. Able to hang in there under pressure, able to take the pressure and still be standing at the end. See, these are the signs of a Christian who is spiritually mature. It's not the bubble and fizz which people can get by listening to a bit of good music anyway. The sign of Christian maturity is the stability in the silence of their soul. We met a woman today who's the wife of he was a youth pastor, this chap, and this woman did some crazy things, and Elizabeth said to me after, she said, there's something wrong with that woman. And I said, well, it's because she's obviously not walking in the Spirit. And Elizabeth shot back, she said, no, she's walking with X, another person who she knew, who's an unbeliever. And I thought about it, and I thought, that's right. Here's a woman who apparently at church got that, you know, Cheshire cat grin all the time. She can put on the spiritual look, but there's no walk. She's not walking with the Lord, she's walking with someone else. The sign of maturity, the thing that Paul is praying for these people, the thing that's important for you, is that you are walking with him, and that it's the Holy Spirit's power that controls you, and you know that that is happening when you can handle pressure. Do you want to know what the sign will be that the Lord is bringing you along? Things will go wrong in your life. Do you want to know when the Lord will really start bringing you through? When everything starts to fall apart around you. When trouble and difficulty come and you start to think, hey, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Why is this happening to me? I'm going to Bible school. I'm trying hard. And everything goes wrong. Funny that. Because you see, that's the way God trains his saints. This might make sense to you when you look back. Because you'll see a lot of Christians say, that person over there, they're not going to Bible school. They're not trying to serve the Lord. And look, they have life's a bowl of cherries. And they're coming up to me and they're bouncing and saying, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? And I'm just barely keeping my head above water. What's the story? Well, the Lord can't give that person pressure. The Lord's got a hedge around them, because if the hedge went down, they'd fall apart. But you see, as you start to grow, God takes the hedge down around you. He lets the wind blow a little. And you have got to learn to trust Him under pressure when things are going wrong. That's when you'll know the power of the Spirit really in your life, because that's when you've got to depend on Him, because you haven't got anything within yourself to depend on. Because all the little things that you could have done and made you feel better, you can't, because you don't feel better. Nothing can help you physically. So you either do one of two things: you panic and fall apart, or you start trusting Him and leaning on the promises of His word and walking in the power of the Spirit. So Paul says, I want you to grow. And growth comes under pressure. And growth is shown by patience, by long suffering, by joy, in spite of everything that's happening. So you see, true Christian character comes when you are in fellowship with Him. Going back to verse 10. Walk worthy, holiness. When you're fruitful through the work of the Spirit in your life, when you have knowledge in your soul, epinosis, full knowledge, you have heard God's word and you've believed it. And that brings you into verse 11, because when you're dealing with sin, when you're letting the Spirit control your life, when God's word is coming through you daily, and I don't mean a 5-minute devotional, I mean a good Bible study every day, and you're getting it here. But you've got to get the equivalent to what I'm giving you here. You've got to get that every day. Otherwise, you're not getting enough to handle the pressures which will come. And you see, then you're into verse 11, then you can be strengthened in His might, because you're starting to live in accordance with His power. And then God's power can flow through. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our response to God's provision for power should be always to give thanks. Eucharisteo is the Greek word. It means to give praise. We get our word Eucharist from this. Eucharist, which the many of the people in the Anglican churches will be celebrating tomorrow, communion, Eucharist, Holy Eucharist. That's where it comes from, the Greek verb eucharisteo, which means give praise, give thanks. They say communion, a Eucharist, a thanks offering. See how that ties together. Okay, Paul says give thanks. We keep on giving thanks. Present active participle of eucharisteo. We keep on giving thanks and praise to God the Father, who has made us meet. What does it mean? Made us meet. Well, meet. The word here is made us equipped. Made us equipped so that we can perform our duties properly. Made us meet. Made us fully equipped would probably be the best translation today. All we need now is to live up to what God has provided. Well, Paul is saying we give thanks to God who has given us all the assets we need to live the Christian life. See what Paul's doing? He's bringing these people to a point where he's really pushing grace all the way. He's saying to them, God has done all this. Now, how should we be living? And he's already given some pretty broad hints, hasn't he? He's given some direct instructions. But he's only given a few counterpunches up until this point. He's building up to the big one. God has made us meet. He has given us everything we need. God has a plan. He had a plan in eternity past, and that plan focuses on you. You were known in the mind of God in eternity past, and God has provided everything for you. There are no surprises in your life to God. He knows you, He always has known you, and He has provided everything that you would need right down to today with all the things that have gone wrong today in your life. God knew all about it in eternity past. And what Paul is saying to these people is, we are giving thanks to the Father because He is our Father. And He has provided everything we need to make us fully equipped, meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, in light. Partakers of the inheritance. What does that mean? It means sharers in the eternal reward. There is an inheritance waiting for us. All of us are saints. And we've been looking at this whole doctrine of sanctification. We're all set apart ones to God. But not only set apart for time, we're set apart forever. You have an inheritance that is eternal, Paul says. We give thanks to God who has made us equipped for life and has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We are set apart for His service in time and eternity, in light, in the sphere of light. Now, Paul uses metaphors like light very carefully. John is a great one for using light, isn't he? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light. Now, light obviously speaks of the holiness and the purity of God, the standard of God, the character of God. What are you supposed to live like? Or shall I say, who are you supposed to live like? You are supposed to live like Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here too. It's Christ-likeness. And you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, you've got the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to the Father for what He has given you. You've got everything you need by way of equipment to live now. Come around the full circle. Live in light. Live in the light. And light is something we should just pause and think about as a concept in Scripture. You may find it useful to get a few points down. The first thing to note about light is something that is used of God and God's character. And of course, 1 John 1:5 is the verse which comes to mind. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so when we're talking about light in association with the character of God, we're talking about holiness, purity, clarity, honesty, truth, impeccability, all these things. It's the character of God in view. And of course, the Lord is referred to as the light of the world, isn't He? Why? Well, because in Christ we see the perfect purity and character of God. Because He is God become man. So light not only focuses on the character of God, abstract, it focuses on the manifestation of the character of God in the flesh, the person of Christ. So that in the Lord's coming, the light shone in the darkness. And all these, you know these verses, John's Gospel's full of those. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not extinguished it. The Lord brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10. Why are men condemned? John 3:19-21, because they love the darkness rather than the light. What's he talking about? They would rather have their sin with Satan than holiness with Christ. So you see, light is a metaphor that very strongly goes through the New Testament. speaking of the character of God and the person of Christ who illustrates the character of God. Now the second application of that concept of light is to the believer. Because remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Remember the light in the bushel? You don't put a light on a hill and then cover it. You put a light there so that it might be seen. You are the light of the world. Let your light be seen. As that old song says, let your little light shine. What are we talking about? We are talking about, when we're talking about light, in the ancient world they were talking about a lamp. What was a lamp? It was an earthenware container that had oil in it and a wick. What is oil in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. What's the earthenware container? Well, we're an earthenware container, aren't we? We are dust. And so when Jesus is saying, you're the light of the world, what is he saying to believers? He's saying, let the Holy Spirit's light shine through your life. Don't put it out. Now, what does Paul say? Quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. You see, all these things interlock around the concept of light. You are to be light in the world. In John 12:36, believers are called the sons and daughters, if you like, of light. We're children of the day, children of the light, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We shouldn't be living in the dark. We are to go to the light, to live in it, not into the darkness. God's word is light in our life, 1 Peter 1:19. Ephesians 5:8, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. God's word is light. God's word should enlighten our lives. So there's the second concept of light. So not only is God referred to as light, but believers are to be light. And they are to let the light of God through the light of the word shine through them in the power of the Spirit. Of course, and always remember the little lamp? The only light didn't turn a switch on in the ancient world. They lit a lamp with oil burning. It was always a sign of something. Light comes when the Spirit is in touch with the wick. And how do you get a wick? Well, have you had a lamp like that? I don't know. Have you ever done any floundering? Had lamps? What do you got to do? You got to pump them up. You got to get pressure on. Interesting thing, isn't it? The light burns strongest when the pressure is highest, doesn't it? But ever had one of those old wicks that you had to trim with a knife? Yeah, well, God does that to you too, doesn't it? Pressure, you see. Put the pressure on. If you have that sort of lamp, or you've got to trim the wick to get the lamp burning purer and cleaner. It all focuses in. Just remember, forget your electric light. Go back to the old thing and you'll get the picture. Now, what's the second, or the third concept of light? Because we've got God is light, the believer is light, and also Satan is the counterfeiter of light. Satan is called the angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. I've said to you several times, and it's probably appropriate to repeat it again in case you've forgotten, if Satan came into this room, he wouldn't come in as a fellow with a red skin and a little tail and forked tongue and horns. He would come in as the angel of light, and he would look the most beautiful creature you've ever seen. People who I know who are involved in demonism, when they have seen the spirits, when the spirits have manifest themselves to them, that's how they've always manifested. And I've looked into the eyes of spiritualists who I knew and worked with on the waterfront, And they described wonderful visions they had had of the Spirit when the Spirit manifested himself. In fact, I met a medium who had touched the Spirit, who had felt what he called the ectoplasm. And it's interesting that all these guys talk about the Spirit in terms of light. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's the angel of light. He tries to mimic God. And that's what his angels do. That's what the seances are all about. That's what all these visions that the people involved in spiritism have. And they're real. They're as real as Satan. And it's a con. It's a counterfeit. Satan is always busy trying to counterfeit the light, to disguise the fact that really he is in darkness. But finally, we ourselves will have bodies like our Lord's, and we will outshine Satan, because we will have bodies of light too, like our Lord's body. Remember, the Lord's body was a body of light, of power, of naked energy. And our resurrection body will be like his. So there's an interesting point at the end. Satan tries to counterfeit. He does a pretty good job. He conned all the unbelievers I've ever spoken to who've had the experiences. He does a wonderful con job on those who want to be conned, who don't want to face the sin in their life. As John 3:19 to 21 points out, they don't want God, but they're quite happy to have the alternative because it makes them feel good. So they've been conned by the counterfeit, but one day you and I will have the real thing. The resurrection body that believers have is a body of light. I've heard a very interesting series of studies on Genesis, and several great expositors say that Adam and Eve were obviously clothed with light in the garden. They lost that supernatural clothing when they sinned. And that's why they made themselves garments of fig leaves. But that man one day will be clothed with light again. We will have a clothing that comes from within, rather than something we put on from without. Like our Lord's glorious body, is the way the New Testament puts it. So we come back into Colossians. Paul says, you should be living as someone who is going to inherit all the things that God has for you. You should be living in the light. In the light of the presence of God the Father. In the light of the presence of God the Holy Spirit. In the light of God's Holy Word. And in Christ's likeness in your own life. Whenever you're going through and taking people through a Bible study, whether it's a youth group, whether it's a ladies' missionary group, a men's Bible study, or a church study, or whatever it is, when you come across words like light, always spend a bit of time meditating on them. And I've given you a pretty rough run here, but you see how much you could really go into this and meditate. And don't take too long, otherwise people will forget the whole point. But make the point systematically so they've got something to take away with them. Light is a very important concept. You can't study John's gospel without understanding what light really means when John is using the term, and Paul is using the term the same way as John does here. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who has delivered us? Very interesting word. It's ruomai. To deliver, R-U-O-M-A-I. And it's the word that means to snatch from danger. So different words for deliver. In fact, the word for save, salvation, could have been used here, but it's not. It's a different one. It's ruomai. It's that word where you snatch something from danger. Been in that situation with children? Well, every parent has. You see your child just going into real danger, and you just start running and you just snatch them out of the way. That's the point here. God, like a father, has snatched the child from danger and save them. And it's interesting because what we have here is a picture of God, as it were, plucking us out of Satan's kingdom. We were, as it were, walking with Satan deeper and deeper into darkness, and the Lord has swooped down and snatched us out. That's the picture that Paul's got. It's grace once again in view here. God has done the snatching. We've been pulled out from the power of darkness, and that is the authority of darkness. So we have a concept here that Satan has a kingdom too. That there is an evil organization, and that God has rescued us from it. And the word for darkness here is skotos, and skotos means absolute absence of light. Darkness that is so dark you can feel it. Don't know whether you've ever been in a situation like that. Most places you go, there is some light. Because, you know, you've got a bit of starlight or moonlight or something. There is light. But I've been in places where it was absolutely dark, underground, in a tunnel complex. And it was absolutely dark. And it was so dark you could feel the darkness. So I never knew what that was like until I experienced it. There wasn't any light at all. And that's the picture here. Satan's kingdom is absolutely hopeless. God's answer is absolutely total. There is an absolute being drawn here. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. There's no twilight zone. There's no fence sitting here. You're in one or the other. It's total. In Ephesians 5:8, and we should just turn back, probably only be a couple of pages, and just look at that. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And that brings all the things together, doesn't it? And of course verse 9 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how all these concepts come together. Paul never mentions one thing without the other. That's why it's always dangerous to quote a verse out of its context. That's why it's also always dangerous to have a sermon based on one verse. Because the danger is you miss the flow. That's why you'll notice here, all the preaching I do, I always preach verse by verse through a passage. Because that way you get the flow and you start to see how everything ties together. Most Christians don't know how their Bible ties together. They've read it, but they don't know how it ties together. Because they've had good messages here, there, and everywhere, but nothing to really pull it all together. Now you notice, you see Paul, when he's talking about one thing, he brings the other in the verse either before it or the after it. Light. He's joined the concept of light with the concept of power, Holy Spirit, with the concept of fruitfulness, Holy Spirit, with the concept of holiness. And he's bringing it all together and he's saying, this is where you've got to be. You've got to be in the light, which means you're in Holy Spirit power, which means you're under the teaching of God's word, knowledge of his word, which means you're into the area of fruitfulness in your life because the Spirit is controlling your life. But get the whole thing together. Don't pull one out. Don't give a good message on holiness here. Don't give a good message on fruitfulness here. Don't give a good message on knowledge of God's word here, although all those things are there. Bring them all in so that people get the whole picture. Very important for those of you who are going to be preaching. Don't give a good sermon on the first part of something when the first part won't help the people. They need to see all of it. And don't make it over 3 weeks because they'll have forgotten. This is why many times it's better to cover a lot of verses in a shallow way rather than one verse in a really deep way. Because then the people can go out understanding the whole point and they've got something total they can apply. Now Spurgeon could get away with the alternative because he was teaching several times a week, 3 or 4 times a week. And the people were coming. He had the same 3,000 or 4,000 people there each night. And so he could build. But you see, if you're teaching any longer, let me give you just a straight academic teaching type analogy. If you're trying to teach something systematically to people, you cannot afford to have any longer than 48 hours between lessons. Because the memory curve of man dips after 48 hours. And if you can get to the third day, but if you go beyond even the third day, you've got to revise. The memory curve is such that you retain quite a bit for a while, but then it falls off absolutely rapidly, and within a week you'll only remember about 5% of what you learnt the week before. So if you're doing systematic teaching, you must build at least every second day. You'll notice that's what we've done here. I will only ever take a Bible school Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. I won't have any longer gap between lectures than one day clear. Because one day gives you time to do the reading, but not long enough before you come back to forget the message from the time before. So that what I'm bringing out tonight, I can refer back to Tuesday night, and there's a pretty good chance to say, hey, that's it. Ties together. If I tried to do it a week later, it's a lot harder. So this is something you see, Paul is, he's got one flow through here. And if you look at where your paragraph is, and in the King James it's good because you have your paragraphs marked. But if you go through this, you'll find that we're still in the first paragraph, basically. He's had an introduction, verses 1 and 2, but then virtually from verse 3 right through to where we are now is still the first paragraph. You look through and you'll find there's a full stop at verse 8, so you've got one thought, and then from verse 9 right through to verse 17 is the next paragraph. So if you're going to teach this, the best way, the optimum way, is of course you're going to have your introduction, verses 1 and 2, and describe the book of Colossians. And then if you're going to have in your church the next session, it should be from verses 3 to 8, shouldn't it? Because that's one thought, one sentence. Verse 3 to 8 is a comma, or a semicolon, or a colon at the end of each verse there, down to verse 8. It's one sentence from verse 3 to 8, so you must teach that all on the one day. And then verses 9 right through to 17. Now, I'm not doing that. I'm taking more time, and I'm indicating what you would do on a Sunday morning, or a Sunday night, or a Wednesday night, or a Thursday night, whatever time you're doing your teaching. Try to keep it in those sense units, and try to give your people what Paul tried to give those people. Because if Paul put a full stop at that point, at least follow Paul and preach from full stop to full stop. Don't take a sentence out of the middle and give a wonderful message on it, because people won't see where it's coming from and where it's going. And they'll walk away with a thought rather than walking away with an instruction for living. See, there are most people today in the churches, and you go to all the churches in this country, the churches that still do believe in God's word and are preaching it, most people are walking out the door on Sunday with a nice thought to go home with, but without a systematic plan to live by. Now that is something that must be laid at the minister's feet, and those of you who are training to be ministers, that's your responsibility. You must teach as the apostles wrote, because they wrote as the Holy Spirit taught them, and if they put a full stop there, that's where you put your full stop. You see the importance of it. So Paul is saying here, all these things tie together, keep them together. Verse 14, in whom we have the redemption. In whom? Well, it's in Christ. In whom? The kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. You see, now Once again, it's important not to stop at a verse, because the in whom refers back to his dear son. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then we have an equal thought in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. But you see, I've run out of time, so I can't go on to 15, 16, and 17. But you can see what he's doing. He's building these things up. He's now starting to talk about Christ. And see, he's taken all this time to bring you to him. And he's saying, now, what's our position? Our position is in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What Paul is doing is building up a whole set of instructions for Christian living in his introduction. Holy Spirit powered, Bible saturated, Christ mimicking or imitating, praising the Father for what he's given, praising the Son for what he's done. And what has he done? Redeemed us. The concept of redemption we've looked at, apolutrosis, the Greek word, the payment money for a slave who was bought out of the slave market of sin. And you see, he's got another metaphor here. He's talked about we've left the darkness, we're now in the light. We've left the slave market, we're now sons. The light of God has freed us from the darkness of Satan. The redemption price, the purchase price for your salvation, the precious blood of Christ has brought you out of slavery to sin into freedom as sons and daughters of God. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, look at the wonderful position you have. And of course, the rest of this book is going to be bringing the Colossians closer and closer to what Christ has done for them, that they might see the all-sufficiency of Christ. Then, and only then, are they going to solve the problems that they've got in their church. Because all their problems that have cropped up because they have moved away from all-sufficiency of Christ and have added in little heresies on the side. Any questions on that passage so far, or any of the comments that I may have made there? I've tried to use that as a teaching passage to help those of you who are going to be pastors to really make sure that you grip this up. And this is why I still and always will use the King James, because it does give you that punctuation. It keeps the Greek punctuation and the Hebrew punctuation. Yes.
The list of patience and long-suffering.
Rightio. Patience. The word for patience here is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Patience, hupomone, and it really means endurance, grit, we would say. Patience means true grit. Long-suffering, which also means patience, is macrothumia, and long-suffering means a long burning fuse. That's probably the best way. Big-souled, a long burning fuse. So long that it never gets to the gelignite. Okay? Just simmers away, doesn't get uptight. Or it deals with its uptightness. And you've got to deal with your uptightness. And this is a very important thing, because the more pressure you're under, the harder that is. I had to say to Elizabeth last week, given the pressures I was under and the children playing up, Bob's and I, and I was snapping at them, and she had me on about it and said, no, you're wrong. And I said, yeah, you were right. and I said, oh, I'm going to make a conscious effort not to explode. And I was tested within a few minutes of saying that. And it was interesting, because then I was able to say, right, Lord, now I can see it. And so instead of reacting to the situation, I quickly prayed about it. And then said, okay, let's sit down and talk about this, and sat down with the child, rather than going, which didn't help at all, because the child just went, and it got worse, there's pandemonium, and the child's screaming, and I'm muttering and stamping around, and the wife's screaming, why are you upsetting the children this time of the night? Okay, so it's something you've got to work at. How do you work at it? By prayer. You see, you've got to go on the offensive. You've got to say, rightio, how is the fruit of the Spirit formed? It's by Holy Spirit control. How do you lose Holy Spirit control? By losing control yourself. Your old sin nature gets angry. You get angry. Bang, old sin nature's in control. What have you got to do to stop that? When you see that's happening, say, Lord, forgive me. Don't get down on your knees and pray. Do it quickly. You've got to do it quickly with children. If you get on your knees, they've done something else. You haven't got time to close your eyes when there's children around. You pray with your eyes open as you're moving towards the crisis, because it'll get worse if you stop. No time for this pious nonsense of retiring to your closet and have a prayer session about it. You just got to move when the skiddy's there, and you've got to move in prayer. You see, you feel yourself wanting to, you know, pick up the nearest number 4x2 and clobber them with it. Lord, forgive me, I'm getting angry. The anger is my problem. Help me to deal with this in a way which is going to honour the Lord and help these children. In you go. Now you see, that's not easy. That means you've got to be in control, and that's the whole point here. You've got to be in control. What are you saying? You've not got to let your old sin nature get hold of you. Anger, bitterness, frustration, annoyance, lack of sleep, and all the things that go with that have got to be dealt with by prayer. You've got to keep the Holy Spirit in control and keep talking to God as you go into the situation, so that you do things in a Christ-like manner rather than a pig-like manner. Make sense? Right. It'll make more later if you're foolish enough to have children. Okay. Hupomone, endurance. Macrothumia, patience. Very similar concepts. Paul joins them together so you get the full rounded binocular vision. Solution? Look to the Spirit.